With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The last time we were here in 1 Samuel, we saw the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon, had laid siege to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And they had let them know that the only terms of peace would be if they surrendered themselves and allowed the sons of Ammon to gouge out their eyes. They requested a 7-week respite, a 7-week delay that they may send out word throughout all the nation of Israel to see if someone might come to their aid, if someone might come to be their deliverer. Messengers began to take that plea for help far and wide across the land of promise when the son of Kish, following a yoke of oxen, coming in from the field, heard the weeping of the people of his hometown in Gibeah of the Benjamites, inquiring as to the cause of all of their tears and the wailing. They began to convey to him that our brethren are in harm's way in the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And it is then that the inspired writer tells us in verse 6 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and what a difference the Spirit made. And what a difference the Spirit still makes today. Oftentimes in the Bible and in extra-biblical literature, the word Spirit speaks of the breath of the body. Oftentimes when it is said that someone gave up their spirit or gave up the ghost, it speaks of them breathing their last, because the difference between a dead body and a living body is the spirit. Physically and spiritually, the difference between life and death is the presence of the Spirit. Or as God said through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." I say, what a difference the Spirit makes. Now we see that truth on display in the Scriptures. In Judges 3, the Bible says the Spirit came upon a relatively weak man named Othniel, and an untrained man led an army to defeat the Mesopotamian Empire. In Judges 6, the Bible says that Gideon put on the Holy Spirit-like clothing, and the youngest member of the smallest and most insignificant clan defeated the Midianite army. But perhaps most famously, in Judges 13 through 16, the Bible repeatedly says that the Spirit of God came over Samson. That is, Samson was mighty not because he'd been working out, not because he'd been exercising. He was a mighty man of God and a faithful deliverer for Israel because the Spirit of God was on him. And here in this text, the Spirit of God is said to have rushed onto Saul, and what a difference the Spirit makes. We see that truth in the Scripture. If you've lived very long in the Lord's service, you've seen that truth, not just in the Scripture, you've seen it in the services. In the classic hymn, "Brethren, We've Met to Worship," the hymn writer rightly states that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. I don't mind telling you, I've been in services, some of them I've led myself, where the music was excellent, every note was right, but in the realm of the Spirit, it was dead as dead could be, lifeless and powerless. I've been in other services where a senior adult, blue-haired grandma alto was playing an upright piano about a quarter tone out of key, warbling out that I was shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, when the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. And you could sense the fire of heaven and the power of God begin to fall, and what could not be explained by musical prowess or the human ear could be explained by this. What a difference the Spirit makes. We see it in the Scripture, we see it in the services, we see that truth in the saints. Take some old boy sitting in a service redneck as red could be, dead in trespasses and sins. Looks like he needs a half a case of Red Bull to stay awake. But you let the gospel be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Ghost. Let the Spirit reach down that aisle, come to his pew, grab him by the heart, quicken him in the deadness of his sin. And suddenly that previously silent tongue begins to shout glory to the living Lord Jesus. Previously paralyzed hands are raised in worship. Previously blinded eyes shine with a wonder of grace. You ask, what was the difference? Was the preacher on tonight? Well, he may or may not have been. I'll tell you what the difference was. The difference is the power of the Holy Spirit. And what a difference the Spirit makes. In his first act as the king of Israel, Saul leads the people of God into battle. A man with no apparent military training has as his first assignment to lead, potentially, depending on manuscripts and Bible translations, as many as 330,000 men against the grizzled infantry of the Ammonite army. And he won. How did he pull that off, we ought to ask? He pulled it off because of the difference the Spirit makes. And the Spirit of God rushed upon King Saul mightily. And I'll show you in these 11 verses before us tonight the difference the Spirit makes. First, there's a difference in the enlistment by Saul. The enlistment by Saul. Let me remind you in verses 5 through 8 that for all of Saul's faults and failures, he did not seek the throne of Israel. God had enlisted him by the Holy Spirit. I believe it was God that let a herd of wild donkeys wander away from Kish's donkey farm. God, by the Spirit, had already revealed to the prophet Samuel that the one coming looking for the donkey was the anointed king of his people. Samuel anointed Saul back in chapter 10. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he started prophesying. Do you remember that from our Sunday evening study? And the people who had previously known Saul wondered what in the world had happened to him. In New Testament language, I'll answer it by quoting the hymn writer. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. What a difference the Spirit makes. And Saul, stepping up to be the great military leader of Israel, is a reminder to this crowd tonight that when God calls you to do something, I said when God calls you to do something, you can rest assured you'll be able to do it by the power, the help, the aid, and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Notice this statement, you ought to write it down. The grace of God will never lead you where the Spirit of God will not enable you. When an opportunity to serve the Lord in any capacity is presented to you, the question should never be, do I feel gifted to do that? Do I think I'm able to do that? Do I think I'll have time to do that? Those are not bad questions, but it's not the best question. The best ultimate question is, has God called me to do it? Because if he has, you can. I said, if he has, you can. I stopped by to tell you tonight that an uneducated man with an open Bible and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is better able to pastor the church than an otherwise educated man without the call of God on his life. An unskilled man with the call of God is better prepared to teach a Sunday school class than most trained men if they don't have the help of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what the Bible says in the New Testament? Not many mighty are called, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. The grace of God now leads Saul to the throne of Israel. And now the Spirit will enlist him for his first and yet most difficult task. How do we see the Spirit of God enlisting Saul in kingly service? Well, first of all, because of his divine anger. It's interesting to me in verse 6 when the Scripture says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, the first thing he did was not fall down prostrate himself in worship. The first thing he did was not lift his hands. The first thing he did was not to sing a song. Your Bible says the first thing he did, he got red hot mad. He got very angry. Why? The messengers from Jabesh Gilead had given a report about the siege at the hand of the sons of Ammon. And by the power of the Spirit, a man who was otherwise meek and mild, big physically, but so timid when they elected him, he was hiding among the baggage, all of a sudden gets him a spiritual belly full, and he gets angry that the cause of God and the people of God are in harm's way. Could I say tonight, you can tell a lot about a man and the call and Spirit of God on his life by what makes him happy and what makes him mad, by what makes him shout glory, and by what makes him spiritually, righteously angry. Now, why do we see this as an evidence of the Spirit? Do a little Bible study tonight. I'll remind you that back at the end of the book of Judges, in chapters 19, 20, and 21, you recall that a man had a concubine and treated her harshly, turned her over in a defenseless state to a sexually perverted, riotous mob. She was terribly abused on the street, her body desecrated, her dead body then dismembered, and body parts mailed in pieces to the corners of the kingdom. When Israel received that bloody parcel, they were filled with righteous indignation, and they determined, we're going to find out who did this. Do you recall where that atrocity took place? It took place in Gibeah of the Benjamites. It took place in this very town. And when all of Israel gathered in what is now Saul's hometown, the men of Gibeah decided, we're going to protect the perverted Benjamite mob. Blood is going to be thicker than faith. We're going to stand against righteousness for the sake of our own blood, kin, and family members. And their inability to get mad at such injustice and violence and wickedness led the entire nation to civil war. And but for a rather strange plan, could have annihilated and exterminated the very tribe of Benjamin. Now, granted, that was long before Saul's life, but he now lives in a place that at one time protected sexually violent murderers. And now, he's filled with righteous anger at the treatment of his fellow man. You say, how does such a change come about? That's the difference the Spirit makes. Del Ralph Davis comments here with about the joy and irony that this place of wickedness, Gibeah, place of wickedness and destruction, has become the source of salvation and deliverance. Who would have ever thought that anything good could come out of Gibeah? I say again, that's the difference the Spirit makes. I came tonight to tell you that no city is too far gone when the Spirit gets involved. No town is too far gone when the Spirit gets involved. No church is too far gone when the Spirit gets involved. No relationship is so tattered and broken when the Spirit gets involved. No marriage so close to divorce court when the Spirit gets involved. No child so steeped in sin in the muck and mire of the prodigal pig pen when the Holy Ghost of God gets involved. I serve a God tonight who can still turn alcoholics into Sunday school teachers, who can turn broken homes into Christ-centered families, who can take pregnant teenage girls and make them mamas with a heart after God. I serve a God who can take rednecks with no passion for God or concern about spiritual things, wash them in the rich blood of Calvary's cross, and make them a mighty champion of the gospel. I've lived long enough to see womanizers turned into men of God, harlots turned into homemakers, drug addicts make some of the best choir members I've ever known, atheists becoming Sunday school teachers. How do you explain that? It's because the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What a difference the Spirit makes. And all that previous incident happened because, you remember, there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes, but now there's a king. And for them and for us, when there's a king on the throne, you can't keep doing the same thing you were doing before. It makes a difference. Now, don't read too much into Saul's anger, but don't read too little into it either. He had come from a people who had previously been unstirred about the things of God. But now that the Spirit has rushed mightily on him, what a difference the Spirit makes. We see it in his divine anger. We see it also in his decisive action. In verse 7, he takes at least a couple of oxen, cuts them in pieces, and sends the pieces out through the corners of the kingdom. Wouldn't you have hated to have been the FedEx man at Gibeah? I mean, at least this one is not the dismembered concubine, but it is a dismembered yoke of oxen. The narrative is obvious. Saul begins a rather unusual enlistment campaign. His was not a poster of Uncle Saul pointing into the poster saying, "I want you." No, it was a couple of oxen cut in pieces and shipped across the country. And the message was as clear as the bloody parts in that box. There'd be no draft dodgers in the bunch. Nobody was going to move to the Israeli version of Canada and wait on the battle to end. No pacifistic resistors claiming conscientious objection. No, from every corner of the kingdom, here they came, 330,000 strong. Now, how do we see that as the work of the Spirit? I mean, how did so many respond? A third of a million. Was Saul that gifted of a leader? Was the Bloody Ox campaign a brilliant recruitment tool? No, the answer is found in verse 7. Because the Bible says at the end of verse 7, then the dread of the Lord, not the dread of Saul, not the dread of Samuel, but the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. And that's why they came out as one man. Here's a message for the Emmanuel Baptist Church. Just as surely as you need the Spirit of God moving through, blessing and anointing a God-called leader, you got to have the Spirit of God and some followers too. You see, what this church needs is not just a God-called pastor. We need some God-called people. And praise the Lord, we've got some. And all of that is led by the Spirit of God. There are a few other important words that I want you to notice about the first action that Saul takes as he sends out these bloody oxen stumps. He says, whoever does not come, do you see it in verse 7? Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to your oxen. Now, Saul was the king, but Samuel was still the prophet. How do we see this as the leadership of the Spirit? Well, back in chapter 10 and verse 25, after Saul was first selected and identified as the king, the Bible says that Samuel took a book and wrote down some instructions. When we studied that, I called it the first Israeli constitution. He wrote down how the monarchy of Israel was going to operate. Samuel didn't get it off the back of a box of Kellogg's Fruit Loops. No, he got his instructions from the Word of God. Because well back into the days of Moses, God had already predicted and prophesied the day was going to come that Israel would demand a king. God knew that was the fickle, wayward heart of his own people. So he had already declared what the theocratic and then the monarchy of Israel would be like. Let me show you just a few verses from Deuteronomy 17 and 18. God said through Moses, now it shall come about when he, the king of Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully following all the words of this law and these statutes. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is a prophet like Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. To him you shall listen. In other words, Saul, still dripping with the anointing oil of his inauguration, fresh with power and full of vim and vigor, was saying, when you've got to come and follow after me and follow after the prophet Samuel, he's saying, we're going to do God's work, but we're going to do it God's way. We're not going to be like the other nations. We're not going to blend in. We're not going to go along to get along. We're simply going to do what God said to do. And in Saul's life, that can only be explained by the power of the Holy Ghost and the difference the Spirit makes. Now, tragically, this is about the only scene that we note in his life and dynasty in which this was his posture. But when the Spirit of God comes on a person, and you know God's called me to do something, and you're committed to take down the blessed book of God and say, I don't want to just do something. I want to do what God told me to do, and I want to do it the way God told me to do it. That, dear friends, is the difference the Spirit makes. We see that in the enlistment by Saul. We see it, secondly, in the execution by Saul. Now, when I use the word execution, I'm talking about the execution of a plan, but in the present case, that will involve the execution of some Ammonites. This is a bold and aggressive military move, and I remind you that Saul had no military training. When we see him in this narrative, he's working a team of oxen on the farm. How did he know what to do? How did he know what plan to execute? Again, the last time that we saw him, he's hiding among the baggage. And how does a man like that get this kind of courage? If you don't know it yet, that's the difference the Spirit makes. We see it in a couple of ways. In verse 9, there's a bold announcement. And they said to the messengers who had come, go tell the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, in other words, before lunchtime, you will have deliverance. And then in an understated way, the Bible says they went and told the men that and they were glad. I guess so. If you were facing either certain death or having your right eye gouged out and someone comes and says, here's a prophecy, before lunchtime tomorrow, you shall have deliverance. My question to you tonight, how did Saul, an oxen farmer and a donkey tender, the son of Kish, how did he know that God was going to send deliverance before the sun was hot the next day? The answer is found in one little word. Verse 9 begins, they said to the messengers. Who are they? King Saul and the prophet Samuel. They are working as a team. Like Batman and Robin, like the Lone Ranger and Tonto, well, like Andy and Barney, they're in this thing together. And God had revealed through the prophet, and Saul had gotten his marching orders from the King of Heaven. And here's the message. Salvation is coming to you by noon tomorrow. The deliverance you need, the deliverance you seek shall come your way. By the way, aren't you glad somebody loved you enough to tell you that a Savior had come and that deliverance was possible? Unlike Saul, I don't have a clock and I don't have a calendar, but I can tell you when deliverance is coming. If you don't know Christ as Savior, it's coming tonight. It's here tonight. Not by noon tomorrow. Now, the Bible says that now is the time, this is the hour, and today is the day of salvation. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Saul made a bold announcement. Secondly, I want you to see a bloody attack. In verses 10 through 11, the men of Jabesh Gilead, previously under siege, they engage in a little bit of guerrilla warfare, a little deceptive tactic. They send word out to the sons of Ammon on the other side of that siege, and they say, tomorrow we're going to turn ourselves in and you can do whatever you want to with us. All of that was just a ploy to get the sons of Ammon to ease up a little bit, maybe stop posting the night watch, to let down their guard just a little bit. And the Bible says in verse 11, the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And of the survivors, no two of them were left together. Now, many commentators have noted how similar this military plan is to that which was employed by Gideon when he went out to fight the Midianites. Namely, putting the people of Israel into three different companies around the camp. Now, if that's sort of the genesis of this military scheme, that would be reasonable, because the prophet Samuel, who's very much engaged here, is probably the inspired author of the book of Judges, a book that would have been well written by this particular point. In other words, it's possible and very likely that Samuel just opened up the book of God and used it as a God-inspired military manual and said, in the book of Judges, this is how God said for it to be done. I do want to point out before we move on from this bloody attack that if Israel had done this to the sons of Ammon in the past, the bloody attack of Saul's day would have been unnecessary. That is, they're fighting the Ammonites today because they didn't want to execute them in the past. And I need you to sit up straight and listen very carefully. Too many of us live in constant defeat because we're trying to tame what God said to kill. We think we can control what God said to annihilate. Could I just make a few application points? You cannot manage a pornography addiction. You've got to crucify it. You can't control an immoral relationship. You've got to end it by the power of God. And Saul reminds us tonight that if the Spirit of God comes on you, even though the task may be big, the assignment may be great, you'll be wise enough by the Spirit to know what to do and bold enough in the Spirit to actually do it. You say, well, I don't really like this bloody attack. I remind you, as it was in the days of Joshua and in the days of the judges, sometimes a man of God has enemy blood caked under his fingernails, and in this case, Ammonite guts on his sandals. Now, I know that's not cultured preaching for the kinder, gentler church that exists in America today, but far too many of God's saints are faint of heart, and we treat the enemy like one that needs a pat on the back instead of a sword through the gut. Not so with King Saul, because the Spirit of Almighty God has made a difference. In the enlistment by Saul, the execution by Saul, and in the exaltation by Saul. For when our narrative ends, what started as a bloody battle scene of bondage and war ends with a worship service. The call to worship first resounded in Jabesh Gilead, but by the time they have the closing prayer and the final song, that takes place down in Mizpah. Now, we're talking tonight about the difference that the Spirit makes. And I want you to notice as we conclude that whenever the Spirit is in control, listen very carefully, whenever the Holy Spirit is in control, God is the one who's going to be exalted. We find here the final anointing and recognition of Saul as the king. But Saul is rightly, carefully, and symbolically deflecting all of the glory. He is giving all exaltation to the one true living God. Now, as we travel with this army turned into a worship choir, I want you to notice the work of the Spirit. And notice that glory is given to God, heaven is credited with the liberation of Jabesh Gilead. Two simple things as we close. Notice in verses 12 and 13, God delivered their salvation. The salvation and deliverance was promised, and the Bible picks up in verse 12 after the battle. And the people said to Samuel, they asked the prophet, in essence, where's that group of men? You remember the sons of Belial, the worthless fellows who said of Saul, how can this man save us? Now that the first victory is under their belt, they come to the prophet of God and they say, where are those men? Bring them out, round them up, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. It seems that the members of Saul's militia had overheard the criticism from the sons of Belial. Commentators are about evenly divided as to the motivation of this question. Some say that they are moved by righteous anger and they want an instant court-martial and death by execution. Others suggest that no, they're just trying to get in good with the king, that maybe if the battle had gone another way, they would have sided with the sons of Belial. But since Saul comes out on the winning side, now they want the king to know that they are on his side. Whatever their motivation might have been, in his first judicial act as king, Saul steps in. He's not even the one who was asked to round up those men. The question was posited to the prophet Samuel, but Saul says no. Nobody's going to die today. God has brought salvation to his people. He doesn't say, look what we did. He doesn't say, look what I did. He says, God has brought about deliverance and salvation. As far as those worthless fellows who ask sarcastically, how can this man, Saul, save us? I think right about here, Saul might have said, I did it. God has delivered his people. What wisdom. And what God-honoring discernment, and what a model for today's church. There's a little skirmish going on among the people of God. This side is mad at that side. Let's get them back. Let's return tit for tat. Let's go after them. And Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, no, 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 no. None of that. God has delivered his people. You know, in any church, in every church, from time to time there can be debates and disagreement. We have a wonderful and united church, but we're not exempt from the challenges that can sometimes try to attack the unity of the body of Christ. This passage tonight is a reminder of what will help us continue to go and grow together. To say no matter what comes. To say no matter what the source of debate or question or division might potentially be. To say we'll have none of that. We don't have time to fight and we don't even have the desire to fight. Because we stand in the aftermath of a wonderful delivering salvation wrought by the hand of Almighty God. That I can't turn my hand against you when they're already lifted in praise. I can't raise my voice against you when it is raised in exaltation of Jesus. Let me tell you, I thank God for the unity we have in our church in this season. But let me tell you what will solve division in a congregation. If before we go to vote, we lift our hands and our voices and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, I now am found. I was blind. But now I see. Saul says we don't have time to turn our swords or our attention to one another. God has brought deliverance to his people. God delivered their salvation, and for that reason, God deserved their sacrifices. In verses 14 through 15, good Bible students would pay attention to the repetition of some words. Because here in these two verses, there is a drumbeat sort of emphasis on the location of this worship service. Here in these two verses, we have the word, the name Gilgal, three times, and the word there, referencing Gilgal, four times. The Bible says in verse 14 that Samuel the prophet said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The writer wants us to know that this renewal of the kingdom happened there. It happened at Gilgal. We ought to take just a few closing moments and ask, where was there? What was significant about Gilgal? Gilgal is the place where Israel crossed the Jordan River. Gilgal is the place where under Joshua's leadership they took 12 large stones, one for each of the sons and tribes of Israel, and made a memorial, made a monument, made a marker inside the banks of the Jordan. And for generations to come, every time they went back to look at that monument, children and grandchildren who did not know would ask, "What do these stones mean?" And they were to say, "This is a reminder to us that God stalled the headwaters of the Jordan River and brought us across on dry ground." It was a picture of all that God had done in delivering them from their wilderness wanderings. And now to renew the kingdom, they're going back to a place where they remember all the things the Lord had done. Gilgal was also the place where Joshua circumcised all the men of Israel in what could literally be the shadow of the great fortified city of Jericho, incapacitating themselves in harm's way as a sign of their trust and reliance in God. And Samuel says, "We need to go back to that place and renew the kingdom by the leadership of the Spirit." I wonder tonight if anybody needs to head back to Gilgal to crown Jesus fresh and new with a sacrifice of praise and renew the kingdom in your own heart. And I'll tell you this, and I'm done. If you find an altar tonight and pledge a fresh new commitment to serve Christ, to live for Him, as you pledge your allegiance to Heaven's King, you didn't do that on your own. That's the difference the Spirit makes.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.